I've chosen this text today because during my time away, I decided to read an essay by Francis Turretin. Francis Turretin was a reformer that lived in Geneva after John Calvin, and Geneva being the city that John Calvin ministered in. And he wrote an essay on this very text because this was the text, the proof text, during the Reformation that Roman Catholics would use against the doctrine of justification by faith alone. And after reading that essay, I thought it would be beneficial for us as a church to go through this text. And I will say, this is probably one of the most difficult texts in the New Testament for us to understand. But I thought that Francis Turretin understood it very well. He answered his Roman Catholic opponents very truthfully and biblically. And I thought it would be beneficial for us to, or beneficial for me to attempt to go through this text and apply it biblically in the same way. Although I cannot presume to do anything of what he has done in that essay. So if you want to read the essay yourself, just ask me. I have it in my office and I will gladly lend it to you. Augustine, St. Augustine of Hippo said, "How far, therefore, are those deceived who promise life to themselves with dead faith?" When Martin Luther first came to the book of James after his enlightenment, he called it an epistle of straw at one point, although he later recanted this statement. He found it very difficult to take our text and couple it and parallel it with what the Bible says in other places about being justified by faith alone. However, he later recanted this statement, as I said, because he saw that the two texts, these two doctrines, go hand in hand. That it is possible in two different contexts to say that we are justified by faith alone, but in another context to say we are justified by works. How that works out, how we can bring those two truths together that seem to contradict each other is what I will attempt to do this morning. The book of James, although it seems to deny the doctrine of salvation by faith alone on first glance, not only does not deny this, but rather fortifies this doctrine by showing us what kind of faith alone saves. It is not an empty faith, nor the simple mental or verbal consent that God exists or that the Bible is true, or even our ability to comprehend and replicate in our words the gospel. But it is a faith that is living, that is active, that is accompanied by works. As Turretin says, man, and this is sort of his summary of his essay, man is justified by faith, and faith is justified by works. So let's tackle the problem head on. The problem we face is, of course, in chapter 2 of James, verse 24, where it says, "You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone." This has been the gotcha text for many Roman Catholics and other non-Protestants throughout the history of the Reformation up until the present day. Here it is clear, they say, that we are not justified by faith alone. It's what the Bible says. It clearly says that. How can we, as Protestants, as those who believe in sola fide, that is, faith alone, how can we justify our belief when this text clearly says the opposite? Are we not contradicting Scripture when it comes to this text? I bring this text to you this morning because I want you to see that there will be times where you will be talking to someone and they will point out a text that on first glance seems to go against everything you believe. And what I want to show you is that we can go into a text and search it out and see what its true meaning is. If we find that the true meaning of the text contradicts what we believe, we must change. But oftentimes, we will find that the text, although at first glance may be going against what we believe, on deeper inspection may even affirm it. Others will say that this is a clear point where the scriptures contradict themselves. Perhaps you're talking to someone who doesn't believe the Bible at all, and they say, well, are we justified by faith alone? Or are we justified by works, as James says? And this indeed was the struggle for Martin Luther. For Paul says in Romans 4:4-5, now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. The one who does not work, but believes. Galatians 3:9, Paul again says, so then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. As opposed to works of the law, which Paul says brings about a curse. Or are we to believe James, who says that one is not justified merely by faith, but also by works? One of the points in Galatians is that the heresy that was there in the Galatian church that was coming up on the Galatians was that, well, yes, you can have faith, but you also need to be circumcised. You also need to be under the Mosaic law. You also need to do works in order to be saved. And that was what Paul said was another gospel. And he said, even if an angel from heaven or an apostle should preach a different gospel to you, let him be accursed. Let us first look at the doctrine of faith alone and what it means, specifically from Romans chapter 4, but also from Galatians 3, so that we may properly understand what those passages teach and what we mean when we say we are justified by faith alone. These passages do not conflict, nor does James contradict the doctrine of justification by faith alone. I will show to you that these two ideas actually go together quite well. First, let us answer the question, what is sola fide, the doctrine of justification by faith alone? In the passages quoted from Paul, the apostle is facing Jews and in Galatians, the Judaizing heresy. The Jews in Romans and the Judaizers in Galatians have a hard time understanding a gospel that does not include works of the law. In the Old Testament law, there was a standard by which you shall live. It was a do this and you shall live and you shall be blessed, but do not do this. Disobey the law, and you will be cursed. And now they are faced with a gospel that does not include circumcision, which was the mark of being the people of God. It does not include submitting yourself to the law. In Acts 15, we see that the council of the apostles had come together and had decided that Gentiles did not need to be Jewish. That is, they didn't need to obey the law of Moses and submit to the law of Moses before becoming Christians, or in order to become Christians. In one case, Paul would have his companion circumcised in order to not offend the Jews, but in another case, he would not have his companion circumcised, I believe it was Titus, because he didn't want to give the Jews an argument that in order to become a Christian, you needed to first become a Jew. But this isn't the only works that Paul is talking about. In Romans 2, he talks about a law that is written on the heart and conscience of every human being. It is that law that condemns all humanity, so that it is not just the Jews that are condemned by being under the Old Testament law and covenant and having broken that covenant, but it is the very consciences of every human being, that little voice inside that although fallenly, tells them what is right or wrong. We see around us a society that, although many of their morals are twisted, there are certain things that we can basically universally agree on as being right and being wrong. This conscience then accuses or excuses them, Paul says in Romans 2. And so this isn't just the law of the Old Testament that's in mind, but also the law of conscience. And what Paul preaches is a gospel that says you do not need to do works. You do not need to have a pure, have your conscience and everything you know is wrong and all cleaned up before you come to Christ. Nor do you have to make sure that you are obeying the Old Testament law to the letter before you come to Christ. You must come to Christ by faith alone to be saved. This salvation that we have is based on a faith in the work of another. The work of Christ on the cross, the work of the Messiah, both in his life, in his what we call in theology active obedience, and in his death, what is sometimes, I think, a bit of a misnomer, we've talked about this in Sunday school, passive obedience. What Paul is saying is that it is not through works that we are saved. Someone is made righteous in the sight of God through faith in what Christ has done. Faith means belief and trust in Christ. It is relying on his finished work for salvation. It is hearing the gospel and saying, I believe that is true and I stake my life on it. To belong to God, one does not need to do anything other than believe. To be justified, one need only look to Christ and have faith. They must have faith that he is the Christ, through whom alone there is salvation. They must have faith that it is through his work alone that one is saved, and not our work. They must have faith that this salvation is for me. The grace of God being applied once someone acknowledges that this work of Christ in his active obedience and on his death on the cross is applied to me for justification. It is the free gift of God, and faith is the accepting of that free gift. It is saying, it is not simply saying, yes, I know Christ has died on the cross for others. It is saying, I believe that Christ has died on the cross for me. It is a faith that says you belong to God and are therefore devoted to following him. We will get into this a bit more in a while, but this is a faith that is not from the outside looking in, but a faith that sees yourself, that identifies yourself as in Christ. We see this in Romans 6 when Paul says, well, shall we keep on sinning so that grace may abound? And he says, no, why? You are to consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. So it's something that actually begins in your own self-identification. You identify yourself with Christ. You identify yourself as someone filled with the Spirit. And, as we will see, that produces works. To believe in Christ is to believe that the Spirit dwells in you. And as a result, you follow his will, knowing that Christ dwells in you. If you do not follow his will, that means, as Romans 8 says, you do not have a mind that is set on the Spirit, but a mind that is set on the flesh. You cannot have a mind that is set on the Spirit. We've been looking at this in Romans 8 lately in our evening services. But you cannot have a mind that is set on the Spirit that identifies that I am in the Spirit and the Spirit is in me if my works and actions and lifestyle are of the flesh, that is, following after sinful passions. What about justification? We said we are justified by faith alone. What is justification? Here we have to understand what Paul means by the word, and it is very important because there are two common, definitions of justification. One of them is incorrect, one of them is correct. There is imputed justification, which is what justification means in the text. And there is what is called the theory of forensic justification. I'll explain these to you. I know I'm throwing some new words out there, so please let me try to explain it. I'll start with forensic justification. When we say we are, and this is actually, by the way, when you talk to, if you're a Baptist or a Protestant of any stripe, and you talk to a Roman Catholic, and you say, I believe I'm justified by faith alone, and they say, well, I don't believe we're justified by faith alone, there, you have to understand that you actually mean two different things by the word justification. They mean it as forensic. We mean it as imputed. And imputed righteousness, if you take Romans 4 in its context, is clearly what Paul is talking about. So what is forensic justification? Forensic justification is the Roman Catholic view of justification. In this view, once one is justified, they are made intrinsically righteous. They become a righteous person. They believe this happens when an infant or a convert is baptized. In the baptism itself, one comes out a pure and spotless person, removed of all original sin. This is what forensic justification means. It is seen to remove original sin and all intrinsic sin and to make them pure and holy objectively. So what is imputed justification? Imputed justification is different. We see justification as being covered with the righteousness of another. So while forensic justification says, I am now righteous, imputed justification says, I am now counted righteous because of the righteousness of somebody else. And that is the righteousness of Christ. On the cross, His righteousness was imputed to us. That is, it covered us. And our wickedness was imputed to Christ. And He suffered and died as a sinner with our sins on His shoulders, not His own. The great exchange. That is what imputed means. Let me use an example. This is the example that Martin Luther used. Or so I've heard. He said, imagine you had a pile of horse manure. This pile of horse manure represents your sin, your original sin, your sinful acts, all your sin. In the Roman Catholic view, when you become justified, God waves a wand over the horse manure and it turns into a pile of gold. But as you live your life, that gold starts to get splattered with horse manure again. And so you need to go to confession and you need to take of the sacraments and do good works in order to have that horse manure that's being splattered on that pile of gold washed off. And the more horse manure that is splattered on there, the more time you'll have to spend in purgatory finishing off the cleansing of that pile of gold, so that you are righteous before God in heaven. Martin Luther says, but the kind of justification that Paul is talking about, imputed justification, is rather like that horse manure being covered by a layer of snow. You can't see it, you can't smell it, because something has covered it. And we could say sanctification by the work of the Holy Spirit begins to compost that horse manure and turn it into something that can produce a tree of life. That is the difference between the Roman Catholic view of justification and our view of justification. And I believe this is clearly, we don't have time to get into Romans 4 too deeply now, but if you want to see why we believe in that view of justification, you can go onto our website and look up our evening sermons on Romans 4 and 5. So this is what it means to be justified by faith alone. It means that by faith alone, I have trusted Christ and he has covered me with his righteousness so that when I stand before the throne of God, God sees me with the righteousness of Christ. He does not see the horse manure. He sees the pure white snow of the righteousness of our Lord and Savior. This is why Paul says we cannot boast. If we were a pile of gold, we might have reason to boast because I'm a pile of gold. I'm righteous. But we can't boast before God. He is the one that has covered our sin. Now, having that defined, let us look back at James and see what he means when he says that we are not justified by faith alone, but by works as well. First, let us look at the context in which James is speaking. James appears to be talking to a church that particularly has a problem with caring for the poorer members among them. There is a preference given to the rich over the poor. The needy and orphaned, the widow, are neglected. And there is a great deal of fighting that James attributes to divided hearts these Christians have. They are worldly. And although they claim to follow Christ with their mouths, they follow the world and seek worldly gain with their hearts, which explains their preference for the rich. They want to treat the rich better because they want rich friends. They fight because they want their way. They follow their own passions, their own desires, their own lusts, because their hearts are divided. On the one hand, there is some amount of a shallow desire to follow Christ. But on the other hand, there is a deep-seated desire to continue following their passions, their desires, their worldly avarice. And as a result, there is neglect in the church, there is sin in the church, there is fighting in the church. And these are the problems that the Apostle James wrote to address. Now, this is a very different context from Paul, who's writing to Jews who are having a hard time grappling with the concept of the gospel. As we get to our passage, we see James asking, what good would it be if someone has faith but not works? Specifically, what good is it if someone professes to believe in Christ, but they do not practice the love and hospitality that Christ did and that Christ expects of believers? We remember when Jesus washed the disciples' feet, he said, you must do this to each other. Not that we should literally make it a sacrament, as some have, of the church, have foot washing as sort of some kind of ritual that we do, but that what that foot washing represents, being the lowest among us, being willing to be the servant of another Christian. That is the kind of heart Christ calls us to embrace. If we do not have that kind of heart, if we do not have that kind of faith, can the faith we have truly save us? This brings us to the central point of the difference between Paul and James. Because their contexts are so different, we must see that faith, the faith James is talking about and the faith that Paul is talking about, are not the same kind of faith. When Paul says faith and when James says faith, they're not talking about the same things. Let me give you an example. If I say there are somewhere around 2 billion Christians in the world. But then later on, I also say most professing Christians in the world are probably not saved. As Jesus said, many will say to me, Lord, Lord. Am I contradicting myself? Because when I say 2 billion Christians, I mean 2 billion professing Christians. But when I use Christians in a different context, I might be talking about those who don't just profess to be Christians, but those who are truly Christians in their heart. Do you see how the same word, Christian, can mean two different things in two different contexts. So, when Paul says faith, he means a faith that changes you, a faith that is true, that goes to your heart, that infiltrates your whole person. We know this if we read all of Romans. If you keep reading Romans 5 and Romans 6 and verses Romans 7 and Romans 8, it's very clear that the kind of faith Paul is talking about is a faith that leads to works. But when James talks about faith, he's talking about professing faith. He's talking about people who say, and in a shallow sense in their mind, do believe the things that the Bible teaches. They believe the gospel. In fact, we see this in James. He says in verse 19, you believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. There's two kinds of faith. There's a faith that demons have. That is, they know that Jesus is the Christ. They know that the only way of salvation is through faith in him. They know that all who believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved, but they're not saved. They have a faith of knowledge that is, we could say, a head knowledge, but they do not believe on Christ in the way that Paul talks about believing on Christ. When Paul talks about believing on Christ, he means throwing ourselves upon Christ, following Christ, looking to Christ, identifying ourselves with Christ. That kind of faith. A faith that encompasses our whole being. A faith that causes us to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, with all our strength. Do you see how the two are talking about different kinds of faith? James is talking about a faith that is merely a profession. Paul is talking about a faith that is genuine. The Reformed theologian Francis Turton points out that the people being addressed are in a very different place. While Paul addresses Jews who insist that true spiritual faith must be accompanied by works of the law in order to work salvation, James is speaking to people who perhaps, having read Paul, have concluded that their profession of faith is enough to save them. This is like those who have a theology where they say, well, if you once came up to the altar and said a sinner's prayer, then you are saved. That is a mere profession of faith. But it says nothing about the heart. It says nothing about whether that profession was real and genuine. We can lie as human beings. We can deceive ourselves. This leads us to use the context to come to the conclusion that James and Paul do not mean the same thing when they use the word faith and when they use the word works. When James speaks of faith, he is speaking of the mere profession of faith. When Paul speaks of faith, he is speaking about the true spiritual work that the Spirit does in a believer's heart. James's point is not to contradict or correct Paul in his assertion that justification is by faith alone, but to specify the kind of faith that saves. If we read verse 24 out of context, it seems to contradict sola fide. But when we read the entire passage, we see that Paul is talking about a faith that is dead apart from works. It is a dead faith he is talking about, not a living faith, not a spirit-inspired faith, not the faith that causes us to leave all as Matthew did at the tax booth and follow Christ. It is a faith of profession alone. It was our Lord Jesus Christ who said in Matthew 7, verses 18 through 20, a healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. A tree may be pleasant to look at, corresponding with a solid profession of faith. But if it is like the fig tree Jesus finds without figs, they are cursed, for they are not fit with the kind of faith that saves. James even says this by saying in verse 18, someone will say, you have faith, I have works. And James challenges them, show me your faith apart from works. Go ahead, prove you have faith. And I will show you my faith by my works. A fruitful tree is made known by its fruit. The fruit doesn't make a tree healthy, but because it is healthy, it produces good fruit. On the contrary, a so-called faith that does not include the works of love, charity, and holiness is no faith at all. It is what James calls a dead faith. That is a faith of profession alone. Think of the words in Isaiah 29:13. And the Lord said, because this people draws near to me with their mouths and honors me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men. Their hearts are far from him. In other words, they have a dead faith. It is not true living faith that produces good works. This is what James means when he says one is not justified by faith alone. You cannot be justified by a profession of faith alone. Saying, I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, reciting the Apostles' Creed, going through the Baptist Catechism, is not what saves you. The Roman Catholics take this verse out of context when they use it to refute sola fide, faith alone. Because the faith James is talking about is not the kind of faith we are talking about when we say we are justified by faith alone. The works that James speaks of are also different from the works Paul is talking about. Commentator Craig Blomberg suggests that the Greek word erga, translated works, could be better translated action, to avoid the confusion with Paul's teaching against works of the law being what justifies someone. James is not talking about works of the law necessary to justify, as if being circumcised and obeying the food laws and all these things, but a faith that shows itself in action. Now let us look at two examples James gives us to prove the point that a profession of faith alone doesn't save anybody. First, he brings up Abraham, which is helpful to us because Abraham is also Paul's example in chapter 4 of Romans. And it's interesting that both of them can prove their point from this father of faith. They both bring up different parts of Abraham's walk with God. Paul focuses on the account of Genesis 15:6, which says, and he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. That is, he justified him. He counted it. You see our definition of justification in that? He considered it. God considered that faith righteousness. Whereas James focuses on Abraham's willingness to sacrifice his son Isaac in Genesis 22. He makes this evidence for his thesis that one is not justified by a profession of faith alone, but by works. Now, how do we reconcile this? Was Abraham justified in Genesis 15? Or was he justified in Genesis 22? Again, we have to remember that Paul and James are not using the word justification in the same way. They're not using the word faith in the same way. They're not using the word works in the same way. They're not using the word justification in the same way. Paul is talking about justification by faith alone. He knows from the text that God knew Abraham's heart. God knew what was deep inside Abraham. And though that faith was imperfect, Abraham heard the promises of God and believed them. And God, who searches the hearts of men, saw that faith and he counted it as righteousness. Even James says, and the scripture was fulfilled that said Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. That is, the faith that Abraham had in Genesis 15 was made manifest in Genesis 22. It showed itself While God could only search the heart in Genesis 15, anyone could see that Abraham had faith in Genesis 22. But how do we know that Abraham's faith was genuine? Because God tested that faith by telling him to offer up his son Isaac, that son that he had promised would be his heir and the progenitor of the kingdom of God. In this action, since Abraham believed that God would still keep his promise and raise up a nation through his son Isaac, he went ahead and carried out the action commanded by God. Hebrews 11:17 through 19 says, "By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, 'Through Isaac shall your offspring be named.' He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back." So we see that Abraham's faith was confirmed by his works. That justified him. The faith justified Abraham, but the works justified the faith. That is, the works showed that the faith was real. I can come to you with a diamond, and I can say, this is a pure diamond of the highest quality. And I can say that, but you have no idea if I'm telling the truth or not, or if I even know what I'm talking about, unless you test that diamond. Unless you put it through the rigorous tests that diamond specialists are able to do and see whether that is true. Those tests don't make the diamond pure. They show that the diamond was pure from the beginning. And that is what happened to Abraham's faith. The second example James brings up is Rahab the prostitute. Roman Catholics have argued that Rahab couldn't have been justified by faith since she was a prostitute and thus an unbelieving sinner. Turretin again points out that when she heard of the mighty acts of God that had been done, that God had done through the Israelites to Pharaoh and to all who stood in their way, she believed God. She believed, she heard about the judgment of God and she believed God. She believed this God is going to come and judge us. And when she had the opportunity, she did everything she could to escape that judgment. So the faith was there actually before. The faith was there when she heard the rumors about this God, Yahweh, that was leading his people out of Egypt. And when the time for action came, that faith made itself known and justified her faith. She believed that Yahweh was better and more powerful than the Canaanite gods. She knew that their city would be destroyed. It was only a matter of time. Her faith justified her, but that faith was active and caused her to hide the Israelite spies. So her faith was confirmed by her works, and that was what justified her and led God to sparing her from the destruction of the city. She did not work her way into salvation. She did not clean herself off by her works. She believed with a faith that was active. So James's point stands. Only active faith can justify a sinner. Only living faith. So what kind of works should we be looking for to justify true faith? If faith must be active, how should I expect my faith to be active? John Frame says, "To ask a person to justify a belief is to ask an ethical question." This means if we are to hold faith in something and we mean to justify that faith or give a reason for that faith, that belief, we are at the same time asking a moral or ethical question, the moral or ethical implications of that belief. What works are necessary to justify that belief? If you believe something to be true and you are going to defend that belief as true, you are at once making an ethical statement, because believing something to be true implies a way of acting that coincides with that truth. I'll give you a modern example, a very controversial example. If you believe that there is a climate disaster happening right now, the kind of actions you expect from your politicians are very different from the kind of actions you expect from your politicians if you don't believe there is a climate disaster happening. Do you see how your belief has ethical implications? Imagine if you were drowning. Sorry, I skipped a paragraph. In the case of James, people were claiming to know God. They were claiming to believe one thing, but their actions did not characterize themselves as someone who believed that thing. They were unloving, worldly. They showed prejudice. They fought with one another and apparently were at the point of being at each other's throats, literally, in chapter 4, verse 2. Someone who believes God's promises through faith in Jesus Christ does not act like this. It does not fit with the belief that we are claiming to hold in Christ. Imagine if you were drowning in debt and bills you couldn't pay. You were worried. You were anxious, and you were doing everything you could to scrape every penny. And then someone comes along and tells you, next week I'm going to pay all your bills and all your debt. If you believe that person, if you truly believed them, you would rest easy, with each bill coming in the mail being tossed aside onto a pile that you would give them next week. You would not be worried. But if you did not believe that person, or if you doubted them, maybe you wanted to believe them, but deep in your heart you kind of doubted that they were going to do that, that anxiety would not go away, would it? You would still be scraping every penny together that you could, because just in case they don't come through. James says in chapter 1, that the one who doubts, the one who is double-minded, should not expect to receive anything from God. Let him ask in verse 6, chapter 1, verse 6. Let him ask with faith, with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that they will receive anything from the Lord. The kind of faith God is calling you to is not a divided faith. It's not a doubting faith. It's full trust that Christ has paid your debt, that Christ has given you his Holy Spirit so that you can live a holy life. Now, what has God promised us? Freedom and forgiveness from sin, a heavenly inheritance, the love of a heavenly Father, security in Christ, a new world and eternal life. He's also promised us his sanctifying Spirit. He's promised us that he will overcome sin in our lives. If we believe those promises, are we going to continue sinning? If you believe all these things, are you going to worry about what the rich person in the congregation thinks of you as opposed to the poor person? Are you going to refuse love to the brother or sister who needs it most because your possessions are in your mind still worth more than heavenly treasure? Are you going to refuse, or will you continue to act out of the flesh that you know is dead, that flesh is dead in Christ, and refuse to walk in the Spirit, who is your life, who you claim fills you? Of course not. So a faith that justifies is justified by the fruit it bears: love, kindness, humility, mercy, compassion, service to others, care for the poor and needy, peace and gentleness towards your fellow Christian. Only these works can justify a real faith, and only a real faith saves. As I conclude, again, I quote commentator Craig Blomberg. He says, "Those who claim to be believers but offer not the slightest aid to Christians in dire need, whom they are in a position to help, demonstrate the emptiness of their claims. True saving faith will by nature produce good works, as illustrated by examples as diverse as Abraham and Rahab." Thankfully, I have seen in the last 3 weeks the great abundance of hospitality in our church. And that is good a good sign that we as a body are healthy and growing in true living faith. But it is proper for you, dear brother or sister, to examine the nature of your profession by your works. There are some telling signs that your profession may not be backed up by sincere faith. Do you love the fellowship of believers? Does it please your heart to be with God's people? Or is church merely a religious habit that tries to justify what is actually a shallow faith without substance? Following up with that question, do you love the believers with whom you fellowship? I know many of you do, for I've experienced that generosity of many of your hearts. It reminds me that love is not in word or emotion, but in deed. Do you run to help the saints? Do you love them? Do you come to church for you or for them? For Christ who is in them? Are you eager to pray for those who are troubled or burdened in the church? Are you generous with your possessions when someone else is in need? We went through, last Sunday night, we went through the early church document called the Didache. And one thing that it really emphasizes is that among the local church, we should not consider any possession ours. We have all things in common. Are you generous? What evidence of love for the saints is there in your life? Is there evidence? Are there works in your life that show you love the saints? Are you living a holy life? Are you battling sin in the hopes of purity of heart, mind, and action? Do you hear the promise that Christ gives that says, I will cleanse you of your sin? Not just of the guilt of your sin, but I will cleanse you of your sin. Salvation is a process. Justification happens once, but salvation happens until glory. And it is a ridding of our sin. Do you see that promise and say, I want that, and I'm going to do whatever it takes to get that? Or is your heart divided by the pleasures of this world? Do you genuinely mourn over sin? And does your walk in life look more and more holy, or just as actions done on the outside, but corresponding, not just as actions done on the outside, but corresponding to your love and your faith in God? As we have clearly seen, James does not contradict Paul when it comes to the doctrine of justification by grace alone, through faith alone. What he does tell us is that only genuine faith saves, and that genuine faith is always accompanied by the fruits of love, humility, holiness, and a single-hearted devotion to Christ. Do you believe that gospel? Has its truth truly reached your soul and impacted your life in a meaningful way? Is it real and genuine? Does your life display evidence for this? Now, I know we're all thinking, well, in a lot of ways it doesn't. There are areas in my life where my faith is weak. And don't worry, you're in good company. Right after God said he counted Abraham's faith as righteousness in Genesis 15, Abraham messed up in Genesis 16. But is there evidence that that faith is real? How are the tests that God is throwing your way coming out? Do not be discouraged if you find yourself failing. This isn't meant to discourage you. It's meant to encourage and push you on. Make your faith real by looking to Christ and meditating on the truths of your salvation and what it accomplishes. Know that the Spirit of Christ dwells in you, and act on that truth. Act like that's real. Know that the Spirit of Christ dwells in you. Pursue the truth and its outcome in real life. As you pursue it, you will grow in godliness in all these ways. But you must pursue it. You must run after it. Take hold of a real faith and let it change you in the power of the Spirit. But at the end of the day, we are justified by faith alone, I'll read to you one of the earliest church documents. It's written by a bishop in Rome named Clement. He said this, and I'll close with this. "And so we, having been called through his will in Christ Jesus, are not justified through ourselves or through our own wisdom or understanding or piety or works that we have done in holiness of heart, but through faith, by which the Almighty God has justified all who have existed from the beginning, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen." Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that we are justified by faith alone. And we thank you that we are justified by faith that is not alone, but is accompanied by true works. And Lord, would you strengthen our faith and pour out in our hearts your Spirit, so that we may do the good works that you have called us to and show our faith is real and have the assurance of faith, that blessed assurance that Jesus is mine. Lord, that assurance does not come from simply saying, "I believe Jesus," but it comes from a faith that truly does believe in Christ and works out that belief in life. Lord, would you work that out in us? Lord, if there are any who are self-deceived by their faith, would you make that known to them? Would you bring them into your fold truly? Lord, to you be all glory, who justifies us by the blood of Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.